All right, good morning. Welcome. What a great day to be able to gather together and to praise our Savior and to worship Him today. Welcome to any visitors that are here with us. I'm so glad you're able to be here with us. Enjoy a time of fellowship. Enjoy a time of being able to read God's Word and then ultimately spend time worshiping Him today. So if you are a visitor here with us today for the first time, please stop by our Connect Center table, which is right on the other side of this wall. We have a mug for you. Inside that mug is some literature about the church and also a white card. Go ahead and fill that white card out and drop it in the white basket, and that'll allow us to be able to connect with you later on and minister with you a little bit further. If you're not a part of a Sunday school class, I want to invite you to become a part of that. There's a couple of different options that we have right now. There's just great things happening in Sunday school of being able to study God's Word and to really mine the truth from that. One, downstairs, we're in the middle of this series. It's okay to jump right into that. Douglas is teaching one on the gospel primer, focusing on the gospel and how that affects our everyday lives and what that means. That's going to lead up into Easter, and that'll be continuing on through Easter here. And then we have another Sunday school class that meets on the other side of this wall here in the new June Conley Sunday school room there. And they will be starting a new series next week in the book of Colossians. So that's a great time to jump into that Sunday school class and be able to study the book of Colossians, a book that focuses so much on our Savior and the greatness of our Savior. We got one we're looking forward to after Easter, once the Gospel Primer Sunday school class wraps up, is on the habits of grace, and more will be coming out about that as we get closer to that time there. Community groups this evening, or this afternoon and evening, couple of quick changes with those. The group that typically meets at the Gully's house, they're going to be meeting at the Browns this afternoon, same time, but they're going to be meeting at the Browns. If you need directions to that, see one of those group members, either Gully's or the Browns, and they'll be able to help you out there. Also, the Ruggles group will be meeting here at the church at their normal time, 3 o'clock, and they'll be meeting here instead of at their house today. I invite you to also this afternoon we have the youth group meeting at 5 o'clock. And continuing in with all the activities and lessons that they have going on as well. That's for 7th through 12th grade with the youth group. Invite you to come out Wednesday and be able to be a part of the Wednesday evening prayer meeting. We're working through the book of 1 Corinthians and then Fly Ministry continuing to meet and continuing to work through the truths of God's Word, of who God is. And then learning how to live a devotional life in order to be committed to Christ there. So looking forward to those things. Other things happening in the life of the church, make sure you check your emails. And Wilma sends that out a couple times a week, things happening in the life of the church. And that way you can mark your calendars and connect with those who you need to connect with in order to be a part of those ministries there. We always want to make sure that we continue to think in the thought of we want to be the church, not just do church. And so ways that we can be the church is to be able to be connected with one another and participate in the ministries of the church. With that, we'll turn it over to TJ and the team, and they're going to help prepare us for the Word through singing praises to our Savior.
Good morning. Would you stand as we worship our Savior, His goodness and His grace? Hurting and broken within, overwhelmed by the weight of your sin, Jesus is calling. Have you come to the end of yourself? Do you thirst for a drink from the well? Jesus is calling. Oh, come to the altar, the Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Leave behind your regrets and mistakes. Come today, there's no reason to wait. Jesus Jesus is calling. Bring your sorrows and trade them for joy. From the ashes a new life is born. Jesus is calling. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, what a Savior! Isn't He wonderful? Sing Alleluia! Christ is risen. Bow down before Him, for He is Lord of all. Sing Alleluia! Christ is risen. Oh, come to the altar, the Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, come to the altar, the Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Bear your cross as you wait for the crown. Tell the world of the treasure you found.
And like a flood, His mercy reigns.
your mercy never fails to me. All my days I've been held in your hands. From the moment that I wake up until I lay my head, I will sing of your goodness to God. All my life you have been
faithful God. We have a faithful Savior. We have a great opportunity to know you and to know your workings through mankind. We thank you for the amazing grace that we have that saved wretches like us and brought us to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. We thank you for your direction in our life of our church. We think of our missionaries, Aaron and Jade and Gary and Nancy and Bob Literal, and thank you for Steve and Vicki Sears here with us today. Thank you for the ministry they have as well. We Pray, Lord, that you would be with our groups, our youth group, whether it be younger people, middle-aged people, that we would have a real understanding of your word through having been here in our services today. We pray that you would be with Soddy Hills Camp. We thank you for the ministry there, and we pray that you would watch over them, and as the leaders are involved in bringing people to a knowledge of Christ or encouraging Christians, strengthening Christians, we thank you for that great ministry. We pray, Lord, for our nation. There are so many questions that we don't have answers to. There are so many issues that, and for a Christian to be involved is a difficult thing to do. But we thank you for the strength that you will give us to stand, to understand your word. We thank you for our church. We thank you so much for the privilege that we have of being in a church that is faithful to the Word of God, where the Word of God is mightily proclaimed without apology. We thank you for you will give us the opportunity in a few moments to hear that Word expounded to us. Pray that you would be with our pastor as he speaks today from 1 Corinthians. We pray that you will help us to have a real greater understanding of the local church and a greater understanding of what Christianity is all about. And we pray that we will be directed through our pastor to learn things about you, to actually guide us and help us in our lives. Pray that you would be with us now as a church, that you would help us to deal with issues that may come up. Pray that you would be with the people who are ill and not able to be here. We ask that you would direct there as well. We pray that you would be with us now through this service. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, our little ones can be dismissed to Children's Church. This is a really important day for us as we launch our new series, The Gospel Panorama, Seeing and Savoring the Good News. The gospel means good news. News is verbal, but before it was verbal, it was visual. And we're going to be launching something today to help us visualize this good news. At the end of the service, you'll be receiving a gift. Every family will be receiving a little package like this, which is what we're calling the Gospel Panorama. And I appreciate so much 10 or so men and some ladies got involved in other aspects of making these and putting together things around this whole series to make this possible. And it basically, again, is a way for us to think about the good news of Jesus Christ and what he's accomplished for us and see it. The gospel isn't merely for keeping, it's for sharing. And this particular little tool is designed, frankly, to help us fill our community with conversations about what Jesus Christ did in his death, burial, and resurrection. And I want you to begin thinking now specifically about how you might use your gospel panorama as an opportunity to reach your neighbors and friends, people you go to school with, and invite them to your home on Good Friday. That's really the target. We're going to have our friends to our homes and give them a gospel panorama. Now, I'll have more details about that in the weeks that come up. This Sunday morning series will coincide with this. And one of the best ways for us to introduce this is by watching a video right now that will be on our church's homepage on our website as a way to point others to this and explain what it's all about. Let's watch this.
Hi, I'm Pastor Brad from Wheelersburg Baptist Church, and I'm really excited about something that's going to be happening this year leading up to Easter, which is April the 9th. It's called the Gospel Panorama. This is the prototype we've been using, and we want to fill the community with the knowledge of what happened at that Passion Week so many years ago and why it happened. And we want to do this by creating a visual, and we want to give you one of them. I'll talk about that in just a moment. But the gospel is the good news of what Jesus Christ has done. This is 1 Corinthians 15. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that He appeared to Cephas, then the 12, then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, Paul says, He appeared to me. So what we've put together here, and there's a group of 10 or so men at the church that are making this gospel panorama as a gift for those that would like one in the church family and in the community, is a way to think about the gospel. I'm also going to be doing a sermon series leading up to Easter and the week after, in which we think about these various aspects communicated by the gospel panorama. So this is the prototype. Let me show you the one that we're actually going to be giving to you if you'd like one. And each of the pieces represent part of the gospel message in a visual way. It's more than a foundation. This is the Bible. Paul says, according to the Scriptures, twice in that passage. And so, let me put this down. It's the foundation. The Scriptures, he's referring to the Old Testament, foretold that the Christ was going to come. It's interesting that Old Testament talks about, in a couple of different places, the significant place. Jerusalem, we know, is the place looking back. God told Abraham to go to Mount Moriah and offer his son Isaac, and of course he was testing him. After that, God said that he himself would provide a lamb, and there on Mount Moriah, of course, he provided that lamb in place of Isaac. But it was a prediction that one is coming, the Messiah, who's going to be a lamb. So this particular, these two hills represent Jerusalem in the gospel panorama. This is Mount Moriah. I'll talk about the other piece in just a moment. But Christ will come and he will die. Of course, the cross represents and was where he died. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and of course was placed behind the tomb, the stone, and then the stone on the third day he was raised from the dead. The piece, we move the stone over to represent the fact that the resurrection occurred. And then Paul specifically says that Christ appeared, and he mentions six different appearances that the Lord made. The first to Simon and so forth, the 500, and then finally to the apostles, and then to Paul. This particular piece in the back represents, this is the Mount of Olives from which he left to return to heaven. And so this particular gospel panorama is a way for you to think visually about the gospel and to talk to your children. We're looking forward to, on Good Friday, having some neighborhood meetings where we use the gospel panorama with children. Encourage you to do that with your own families. Invite your friends and neighbors to join you. If you're interested, contact us at Wheelersburg Baptist. We'll be glad to try and help provide this. But remember again the significance, as Paul said, Christ died for our sins and was buried and raised from the third day, and it's for us. And if you're interested in knowing more about how you can know Christ as your Savior, that's what Wheelersburg Baptist Church is all about, to help people come to know Christ personally and the salvation that he gives. Thanks.
So the series launches today, Gospel Panorama. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians 15, that's where we'll be next week. We'll continue this, and throughout this message, I'll give you sort of an overview of where we're heading and what the various pieces represent and so forth. At the end of the service, when we conclude, I'll give you more instructions about the gift you'll be receiving, how to use it, and so forth. I want us to think about this reality that it's vital that we see and savor the good news regarding the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. This is not just my opinion. This is the conviction of a man who was killing Christians before Christ entered his life and then became himself a fearless preacher of this gospel message he once hated. I'm, of course, referring to the writer of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, who prior to being the Apostle Paul was Saul of Tarsus, who hated Christianity. He wrote this particular letter around AD 55. He's in Ephesus at the time, miles from Corinth, but these dear brothers and sisters were on his heart. He had received a visit from some members from the household of Chloe who informed him that they were having some problems. He received a letter from Corinth requesting some counsel regarding some subjects that they were facing. And so with this on his heart, he ministers them. How do you help people who are struggling in life? Well, here's one way. You help them by reminding them of the gospel message. This is what he does in chapter 15, verse 1. You'll notice he says, "I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you." Now, he doesn't tell us why specifically he's addressing or the problem he's addressing here in this chapter. He doesn't get to the reason until verse 12, where we learn that there were some people in the church and community that were affecting that, the people in the church that were saying there's no resurrection from the dead. Of course, the Greeks believed the body was bad, and so why would it be raised? It won't be, some were saying. I don't think they were denying the reality of life after death, but they were denying the reality of life in a body after death. And was that a big deal? Paul says it's a huge deal. And he spends the longest chapter in 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, addressing that issue. Our focus this morning is the first 11 verses where he unpacks the gospel. And the clearest, simple presentation of what the gospel message is in the Bible is right here, I think. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 11. And he presents what I'm referring to as the gospel panorama. You can see the perspective, the big picture of this message that we need to see and savor if we're going to have eternal life. Now, this important passage gives us three insights into the gospel. If you're taking notes, here's point number one. The gospel is a message to remember. It's a message to remember. Verse 1, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand." Repetition is a great teacher, especially when you're handling great truth. And there is no greater subject to consider than the subject of the gospel of Christ. What is the gospel? Paul is actually going to identify the gospel and the components of this message of the gospel in verses 3 to 5. But before identifying it, he mentions three things we ought to be doing with it. First of all, it must be preached. He says that's what he did. "I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached you." If you hold your spot here and go back to Acts 18, you'll see the account of Paul preaching the gospel in Corinth. Over in Acts 18, he enters the household. Well, first he goes into the synagogue every Sabbath, and verse 5 you'll notice it says that he testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. He received opposition, and he was forced to leave and go out of the synagogue, but he doesn't stop preaching the gospel. Verse 7 says he goes right next door to the house of Titius Justus, and he keeps right on preaching. In fact, one night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision, verses 9 and 10, and he said, "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." The sovereign God announces he has chosen a people that he will save, and he will save them through the preaching of the message of the good news of Jesus. And so Paul stayed and he preached the gospel, as it says in the verses that follow, for 18 months. By the way, do you remember who first preached the gospel to you? Think back in your life. Who first shared the good news of Jesus Christ with you? Well, what has happened to us is now our privilege to do with others, to preach the gospel. Secondly, it must be received. Back in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, which you received and on which you've taken your stand. Preaching the gospel is the first and necessary step, but it's not enough. It must be received. And that's exactly what happened. Back in Acts 18, the record is given. Many Corinthians, including Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his household, believed and were baptized. Acts 18:8. The gospel must be preached, it must be received, and it must be thirdly cherished. The Corinthians didn't simply receive the gospel. Paul says that they took their stand on it. ESV says, in which you stand. Do you think of the gospel in that way? It's the sphere in which you have placed yourself, or God has placed you. It's where you stand. It's where you stand when you go to school. It's where you stand when you go to work. It's where you stand as you do life in your home. He says in verse 2, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now let's not rush by that little word if too quickly. The gospel saves people, and when a person truly has been saved by the power of the gospel, that person holds firmly to it and stands on it. If a person doesn't hold firmly to it, that person, Paul says, has believed in vain. That is, he or she has exhibited a non-saving type of faith. You mean not all faith is saving? That's exactly right. This verse, and there are others throughout the Bible, indicate that faith without a persevering devotion to the person and work of Jesus Christ is a vain, non-saving faith. Keep in mind that Paul himself had preached this gospel to these readers. He had shared Christ with them. He had heard them give public testimony of their belief in Jesus Christ. And yet here in this letter, he offers them this sober warning. If you truly have believed, then you will hold firmly to that which I have preached to you. If you do not hold on, your faith is deficient and vain. Now, beloved, because I care deeply for you, I must say this as clearly as I can. There are many people sitting in churches this very moment who are convinced that they are going to heaven because they have prayed a prayer, or they've walked an aisle, or they've been baptized, or they've joined a church. But it's all past tense. Those are things they did in the past. What they're not doing in the present is holding firmly to the gospel. They have agreed with the gospel, but they don't cherish the gospel, and they don't cherish the gospel because they don't cherish Him, Jesus Christ. This lack of true faith, by the way, and this is a whole nother message, but this lack of true faith is revealed in God's kindness to people in two ways. One is trials, and the other is the absence of trials. God will use these two things to get people's attention to show them whether their faith is real. Trials, and if I don't have true saving faith, trials will disillusion me to this thing of Christianity and I'll walk away from it. Or the lack of trials, the good life. And I can say that I believed in Jesus and I'm going to heaven, but this good life shows what I really want out of life, and that is the stuff of this life. And I no longer really cherish Jesus, and I don't care about church very much because I've got everything I really want. This assurance that after I die, things are great, and now in this life, I can get all what I really want for me. And God uses both of these to open people's eyes up to the reality and the quality of their faith, or as we're talking here, the absence of true saving faith. This is eternally significant, dear friends. And it's why we need reminders. It's not that we forget the facts of the gospel. Probably every person in this room could articulate the facts of the gospel panorama, that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. That's great. They're still up here, tucked away neatly, ready to be retrieved when needed. But the question is, are these gospel realities affecting our lives in the present? Are we thinking about them when we're closing that deal at work on Thursday? Are we thinking about them as we're raising our children, when we're in the classroom? Are these realities affecting the way we live our lives? Now, someone might say, wait a minute. Why should events that happened 2,000 years ago matter to me today? Isn't this just a story that Jesus' followers made up? This is a vital question for us to consider in our day and age when accusations like that are posed regularly. You might be wrestling with those questions this morning. And this brings us to our second point. One, the gospel is a message to remember. Two, the gospel is reality. It is bedrock reality, verses 3 through 8. Let's listen to what this terrorist turned preacher says in verse 3. For what I received, I passed on to you. Now just stop there and think about that. Paul says he did not make up this gospel message. In fact, that's pretty obvious because he did everything he could to obliterate the reality of this message by getting rid of the followers of Jesus. He says he received it. Peter, James, John, and the rest of the 12 were apostles. They saw Jesus personally. They spent time with him. They witnessed what he accomplished. And they then began to verbally proclaim what they had seen. And then eventually some of them were guided by the Spirit to write down what they observed in what we call the New Testament. Now, what precisely was this message that Paul says he received? Well, he tells us right here. It's a four-point message. And we'll be considering these points carefully in the next 4 weeks in our Gospel Panorama series. Point number one, Christ died. Verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Christ died. Christ, it's his title, his messianic title, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the one that God promised he would send into the world on a rescue mission. Christ died. The living one stopped breathing and died. But his death was different from the deaths of other great religious leaders in three ways. First, his death was for sinners, Paul says. He actually died for our sins. What is true is that Christ has died in the place of sinners, but it's more specific than that here. He died not simply for sinners, but for the sins that sinners commit. Christ died for the sins that sinners, people like us, have committed. Now, did you ever get in trouble when you were growing up? Some of you were, you know, the good child, and you didn't get trouble. Well, you got in trouble, but just did, maybe not. But some of us, did you get in trouble growing up? All right, so did your brother or sister in that moment, when you got in trouble, ever to offer to take your place and experience the punishment that you had coming to you because of your transgression? I doubt it. Usually it's just the opposite. You know, I didn't do it. Don't spank me. He deserves it. He did it, or she did it. Now, one of the problems we all have as believers in this amazing message called the gospel is familiarity. We have heard it so many times that we tend to lose the wonder of it all. And perhaps it's happening right now. I mean, we're talking about something that is so incredible and yet so familiar, this doctrine of the substitutionary atonement. Christ died for and in the place of sinners? Are you kidding me? Christ bore the penalty that our sins deserve. We were hell-bound sinners, and Christ came and died for those sins. And Paul reminds us, he's not talking about somebody else's sins. He makes it personal for those first readers and us. Christ died for our sins. When he died on the cross, he had us in mind. It was our penalty he endured for our specific transgressions that have been committed. I mean, just think for a moment now about the last 7 days in your life. Did you sin in the last 7 days? Any unkind word to your spouse or kids? Any lustful thought? Anything that you didn't do that you know you should? Just look back. Okay, then look back the last month. Any sins? The last year. More sins. The last 10 years. Sin after sin. Look back your life. Sin after... Some of us can't get beyond looking back at those sins. I mean, those sins plague us to this day. All right, then let these words soothe and amaze your soul. Christ died for those sins. Every one of them. Every transgression. This gospel reality is all over the Bible. John the Baptist said this about Jesus in John 1:29. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Paul declares in Galatians 1:4, who gave himself for our sins. Peter marvels at it in 1 Peter 2. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds we've been healed. What makes Jesus Christ's death distinct, different from any other death? First, his death was for sinners. Secondly, his death was according to the Scriptures. Paul says, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. In other words, his death didn't just happen. This death was predicted. Where? In the book. Which book? The Hebrew Scriptures. Christ died in fulfillment of a plan that God designed in eternity past and recorded in writing centuries before the event occurred. Centuries ahead of time, God predicted the gospel events, and they occurred in accordance with the Scriptures. That phrase, in accordance with the Scriptures, is so significant. Paul mentions it twice in this gospel panorama text, verse 3 and again in verse 4. And it's so significant, we're going to spend a whole message on that point right there next week. The foundation of the gospel panorama is the Scriptures. And we're going to go back next week into the Old Testament and consider these amazing predictions about what Jesus Christ was going to accomplish. His death was for sinners, and it happened according to the Scriptures, which leads to this very simple implication. His death must be our priority concern, our primary concern, front and center in our lives. Verse 3, as of first importance, or first of all, says the King James. It doesn't get any more basic than this. Christ died for our sins. This truth is at the heart of Christianity. It is central to our message. I don't know how you're feeling right now. Maybe you've come here and God's working in your life. So you've come to church this morning and you're like, I really don't think I belong here with all these nice people. I mean, they have their act together. Listen, what we all have in common is we are transgressors of God's law. We are guilty of eternal separation from God. This is true of every one of us. But some of us have come to know Jesus Christ as our Savior, which means He has taken our sins away and we've placed our trust in Him and what He accomplished. And therefore God looks at us and says of us, you're mine, you're my child now. I put my son's righteous robe on you. You're forever loved by me. You're no longer going to pay the penalty. It's already been paid for you. And you're in a good place this morning if you're wrestling with things with you and God, because this message can change your life today. This isn't a message amongst many messages that people ought to be hearing about in church. This is front and center. This is what church is all about. This is the fact around which all other facts should revolve. We are here today enjoying God and each other because somebody else died for our sins. Let that sink in. Somebody died for us. This truth changes everything, doesn't it? Somebody died for us. I mean, even in a human level, that's a staggering reality. To illustrate, back in 1943, on a dreary winter day, 903 troops and four chaplains boarded the SS Dorchester. One of the chaplains happened to be a Moody Bible Institute alumnus, Lieutenant George Fox. World War II was in full swing. The ship was heading across to Europe, and in the icy North Atlantic, there were German U-boats. And at noon that morning of February the 3rd, a German torpedo ripped into the ship. "She's going down," the men cried, and they scrambled for their lifeboats. A young GI crept up to one of the chaplains. "I've lost my life jacket." And the chaplain said, "Here, you take mine." Before the ship sank, each chaplain gave his life jacket to another man. The heroic chaplains then linked their arms and they lifted their voices in prayer as the Dorchester went down. And Lieutenant Fox and his fellow pastors were later awarded the Distinguished Service Cross. My question is this. Do you think the men whose lives were saved by the sacrifices of those chaplains ever shared that story with anybody else? Do you think they ever told their family members and friends about the sacrifice that those chaplains made for them? They couldn't help but speak of it. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ, the Son of God Himself, died for us in our place, for our sins. This is why we cannot keep this message to ourselves. And if we are, it's an indicator that we are really distracted by lesser concerns. Paul said that what he passed on to the Corinthians was to be of first importance in their lives as it was in his life. This is so important that we're going to devote an entire message in 2 weeks in the Gospel Panorama series to that statement. Christ died for our sins. And then Paul goes on and he says, and Christ was buried. Why is that detail important? Some critics say that Christ didn't die on the cross. The swoon theory, which some came up with years ago, proposes the notion that Jesus merely fainted on the cross and then, placed in the cool air of the tomb, was resuscitated. I mean, to believe such a theory, frankly, you have to ignore the facts. The centurion, the one that was responsible for the execution, was convinced that Jesus Christ died. He had seen the blood and water pour out of his side once the Roman sword pierced him. He had given the report to Pilate confirming Jesus' death. He knew that Pilate had given Joseph of Arimathea authorization to take Jesus' body down and then bury it. And this is exactly what Joseph did. He handled Jesus' lifeless body. He transported it to an unused rock-hewn tomb. He placed the body on that cold stone slab. He buried Jesus' body. A fact that Paul underscores here in the Gospel Panorama. His burial confirms his death. He really died. He was placed in a real tomb. And of course, he didn't stay there long, did he? Because Paul moves on and says that he was raised from the dead in verse 4 on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. This statement says a couple of things to us regarding his resurrection. One, that it was a historical event. He was raised on the third day. Jewish thinking, a part of a day, was treated as a whole. Good Friday is the first day, Saturday the second, Sunday the third day. He's raised on the third day. So, no, his resurrection isn't merely some inspirational fable, as liberal theologians have suggested. It was a historical event. Furthermore, as with his death, his resurrection was a predicted event. It was foretold. It's a prophetic event. He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. What Scriptures? Well, we've got a message coming up and we'll consider that. But Psalm 16, for instance, the words of King David. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the grave, says David. Nor will you let your Holy One see decay. David affirmed that he wouldn't stay in the grave, nor would the Holy One stay in the grave, a reference to the coming Messiah. And of course, he didn't stay in the grave. Jesus himself had announced before it happened in Matthew 12, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the huge fish, a reference to Jonah 1:17 in the Old Testament, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Is Christ's resurrection important? Absolutely. Why? Because anybody could claim that they had come to take care of the sin problem. But where's the proof? A dead Savior can't help us. If he doesn't have the ability to overcome death, why would we think that he could help us to overcome this foe of death and give us eternal life? But Jesus Christ did just that, and he can do just that for us. This is front and center in the gospel panorama, literally, as you think of it. Front and center is the fact that the stone has been moved, the tomb is open, he has come out, he's alive. The Lord willing, we'll explore that in 3 weeks on Resurrection Sunday. But notice in verses 5 to 8, this little, not little, in fact, Paul devotes more ink to this than any aspect of the gospel panorama, that Christ appeared to witnesses. Verse 5, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Verse 7, then he appeared to James, and then all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Paul says it 4 times. He appeared. He appeared. He appeared. He appeared. And he identifies 6 of the appearances of Christ in the gospel panorama that he gives us, and there are others, by the way. Paul is selective. He doesn't include the appearance to Mary Magdalene and the other women and the 2 disciples on the road to Emmaus and to the 7 disciples who went fishing in John 21. It's significant how much attention Paul gives in his gospel panorama to Christ's post-resurrection appearances. 1 verse to his death, 1 verse to his resurrection, and 4 verses to detail these post-resurrection appearances. Consider 3 important details. Consider that he took the initiative. Christ appeared to Peter. Christ appeared to the 12. Christ appeared to the 500, and so on. People didn't initiate these interactions with the risen Christ. The risen Christ initiated it. Second detail, Christ made himself known to individuals and even to groups. He appeared to Cephas or Peter. That happened on the Sunday evening of his own resurrection, Luke 24:34. And then he appeared to the 12, a reference to the apostles, originally, of course, 12 men minus Judas. And on that particular first appearance, minus Thomas, who wasn't there when Jesus made himself known Easter Sunday evening, John 20:19-23. And then Paul says after that, the Lord appeared to more than 500 brothers at the same time. This appearance isn't mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament. Apparently it was well known to the readers in Corinth, and Paul offers no further explanation. Indeed, he indicates they could verify the veracity of this event, this appearance to the 500, by talking to the eyewitnesses, and some were still alive. And then he appears to James, a reference not to the 2 Jameses who were apostles of Jesus, but to the half-brother of Jesus. This James, interestingly, didn't even believe in Jesus. during his earthly ministry, John 7, verse 5. But he became a believer in Jesus after his resurrection, perhaps as a result of this encounter that Jesus had with him. And then James later becomes a key leader in the Jerusalem church. We read about him, for instance, in Acts 15, 13. And then Paul says, next he appeared to the apostles. All the apostles could be a reference to several occasions, such as when Jesus appeared to Thomas and the others the week after the resurrection, or the occasion of the Great Commission in Matthew 28, or on the day of his ascension back to heaven, Acts 1. And then last of all, Paul says, he appeared to me. Paul wasn't one of the original 12. He didn't spend 3 years of his life with Jesus, watching him, hearing his teaching, as had James and Peter and the others. Paul refers to himself with this interesting phrase, one abnormally born. The Greek word means born out of due time. It can be translated stillborn child, as it is in the Septuagint in Numbers 12:12. Job 3:16, Ecclesiastes 6:3. It can refer to an untimely birth, an abnormal birth, a monstrous birth. It's the word for miscarriage, even abortion. David Pryor comments, apparently the word was used as a term of abuse. Perhaps it had been hurled at Paul by his opponents. He was not a handsome man, 2 Corinthians 10:10. And they may have combined an insult to his personal appearance with a criticism of his doctrine of free grace. We can imagine such opponents declaring that so far from being born again, Paul was an abortion. That's the language. And he uses it now. Let me think of the contrast. When Jesus appeared to the 12, it was after they had spent 3 years learning from him, 3 years of preparation and training, and his resurrection appearances launched them into service. But when he appeared to Paul, or Saul, as he was known, on his way to arrest and kill Christians, it was so almost unexpected. As one commentator put it, Paul's ministry had been born without the due period of gestation. Yet the risen Lord broke into Saul's life on the road to Damascus, and he became a new man. It's worth noting that two of the people in this list that Paul gives did not believe in Jesus prior to his resurrection, James and Paul. Why is that significant? Because one of the stories that circulated and still is that Jesus' resurrection is merely a story fabricated by his loyal followers who simply couldn't bear the thought of life without their master. So they make up this story of his return from death. But the evidence says, no way! James and Paul had no motivation for making up or adding to those who had made up this story of the resurrection. This is the climax of the gospel panorama, dear friends. Christ appeared again and again and again. What does that tell us? It's something that's profound. It's simple. It's just basic. It tells us that he wants people to know he's alive. He really wants people to know he's alive. He wanted people to know then in the first century. He wants people to know now. His parting words to his disciples as he leaves the Mount of Olives and returns as you'll be my witnesses. You will tell the world. Start here and go to the nations. Here and everywhere. Know this, brothers and sisters. Knowing the truth about Jesus is a privilege, but knowing the truth about Jesus also involves responsibility. We bear great responsibility. It's a privilege responsibility, but it's responsibility. We know truth. That we are not to keep to ourselves. He appeared. He appeared. He appeared. He enters into our lives and he says, go tell them about me. This brings us to our third point. The gospel message is that to be remembered, the gospel's reality. The gospel, thirdly, is producing lasting results. Paul talks about three of these results in verses 9 to 11. The first being that the risen Christ reaches unlikely people. Unlikely people. Verse 9, I'm the least of the apostles, Paul says. unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Here he calls himself the least. He takes it a step further in Ephesians 3:8. He says, although I am the less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me. I'm the least. I'm less than. Did Paul suffer with low self-esteem? No. No, he just never forgot who he was, nor what changed him. He later described his self-perception this way in a letter he wrote to a friend. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. That's 1 Timothy 1:13 to 16. You don't know who I am. You don't know what I've done. Have you ever heard those words? Have you ever said those words? You don't know who I am. You don't know what I've done. My friend, did you ever kill anybody simply because they were Christian? Paul did, many times apparently. Yet the risen, gracious Christ himself entered into his life, forgave him, and made him a new person. And he'll do the same for you if you'll humbly repent of your sin and place your trust in him. And yet there's more. It's not just that Christ reaches unlikely people. Christ then works through unlikely people. Verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. Contrary, I worked harder than any of them, so that it was not I, but the grace of God that's with me. Paul loved grace. I mean, if you read the letters that the Apostle Paul wrote, you see grace all over the place. Grace, God's unmerited favor. Paul knew that he was saved by grace, and he served by that same grace. So if Christ has saved us, dear friends, he saved us so he can now use us, so we can serve him. And he himself makes that service possible by his grace. That's important because some of us have things that we know God is wanting to use us to accomplish, ministries to accomplish, people to invest in, and we're like, I can't do it. I can't do it. I don't have it within me. And we are shortchanging what Paul cherished, the grace, the unmerited favor and help of God. I have grace. That's why I'm in the family of God. I stand in a grace now that enables me to do what he calls on me to do. And the Savior that has come into our lives specializes in working through unlikely people. You say, I want to serve God. I do. What does it take? Well, look at Paul's words here. Two things Paul says to us. First of all, ministry takes effort. He says, I worked. Indeed, he did work. Backbreaking. He labored day and night with tears in order to reach people for Christ. He wept over people. They broke his heart. They stabbed him in the back at times. He worked. He worked. You say, I want to be used. It's going to take work. It's going to take work. Let's settle that reality. You're not going to passively serve. You have to go after it. Some of us maybe need to take some steps to get some further education, to get some tools so that we can minister. Some of us need to humbly ask for help. But it's going to take work. Ministry involves our effort. Are we working for Christ? Not to earn his favor, but to show our gratitude for his favor. With this assurance, number two, ministry is made possible by his grace. Paul says, yet not I, but the grace of God. Over in Colossians 1, he says, to this end I labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. What a difference grace makes. In his grace, the risen Christ reaches unlikely people, saves them, transforms their lives, and in his grace, Christ then works through those unlikely people to reach other unlikely people. And then he concludes in verse 11, whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. In other words, it's not about the messenger. It's about the central figure in the message we preach, the risen Christ. And he deserves, says Paul, honor from all his people. It's all about him. This beloved message, this precious message, this gospel message, it's a message to remember, it's reality, and it's producing lasting results. It has been, it is now, and it will until he returns. It's a message to see and savor. That's what the gospel panorama theme is all about. It's something to see and to savor. So let's talk about three implications. And I'm looking at the clock, and I am so encouraged because this clock has not been fast-forwarded. I got a whole nother hour to work with you guys right now. Wow, how did that happen? All right. No, I got to tell myself it's an hour. Okay. Three implications. Number one. Now follow me on this. Implication number one, the gospel changes everything. It's a message to see and savor. Implication number one, it's why we have the Lord's Day. Now follow me on this. In Revelation 1:10, the Apostle Paul says, just in passing, on the Lord's Day I was in the Spirit. He mentions the Lord's Day. What's the Lord's Day? The Lord's Day is Sunday. It's the day that Jesus was raised from the dead. Unfortunately, we often think of Sunday as the weekend, sort of the end of the weekend. But the Bible presents a very different picture for Christians. Sunday is not the end of the week. Sunday is the beginning of a new week. And it's not a day for me. It's not a family day. The Bible calls Sunday the Lord's Day. Well, every day belongs to the Lord. Romans 11:36 would make that clear. But this day is His special day. For this day is the day that we remember and acknowledge what He did that no one else has ever done. He rose from the dead. And we affirm our belief in that gospel panorama by beginning every week, joining with His people, worshiping Him on His day. Now, let's take that a step further. Implication number two. It prioritizes everything else we do in life. For many people, Easter is a big day, and rightfully so. But the truth is, we ought to view every Sunday as the big day. It's the most important day in the week. It was for Jesus' first followers. You read passages like Acts 20, verse 7, and it says, on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people until midnight. What did they do on Sunday? They gathered together. The Christians remembered Christ. That's what the breaking of the bread is all about. They learned His Word. They stayed up late learning His Word. They did something else on Sunday. We see this actually in this letter. If you just turn over a page to 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so also you are to do. Verse 2. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. First day of the week, when the church gathers, they are to set aside money so you give it to the church so that the ministries of the church can go forth and the message of Christ advances. Notice the pattern. Do this the first day of every week. God gave us a day that reminds us of what His Son did for us and that we now belong to His Son. We gather on this day every week so that we can then prioritize Him for everything we're going to do in the 6 days that follow. And next week we'll do it again. And then the next week we'll do it again. And the next week we'll do it again. This is our legacy. Ever since Christ left that tomb, we gather on the first day of the week to begin a new week, and we begin it together. And we make a statement that we're His people. This is the rhythm of life for the people of Jesus. Third implication, this gospel message assures us that we have a living hope. Peter begins his first epistle with these words, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." What do we have? A living hope. How did we obtain it? Through the pinnacle event in the gospel panorama, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, an event that is so important that he appeared and he thrust his people out to go tell the world about it. Brothers and sisters, it's the gospel, and particularly the resurrection, that assures us that we have a living hope. We have what this world is desperately longing for. Hope, real hope, assurance, purpose. And when we gather together, and when we break bread, and when we open the Word of God together, and we pray on the first day of the week, we're making a statement. We are saying we have hope because of what he did for us on this day so long ago. He died for our sins. He rose from the dead. He appeared to witnesses. And now, by simple faith in the message those witnesses have passed on to us, we are a saved people. We're heading to heaven someday. And we now exist for his purposes. And when we say amen, we're going to go out into this world for the next 6 days, and we're going to live in ways that point people to him. And we're going to talk to people about him. And we're going to pray when we hit our knees every night, "Lord, maybe tonight you'll come back for us, but if not, help me to be faithful tomorrow to live for you, because you're worthy of that." We bow before you, Almighty God, amazed that here we sit in this place at this time with this news of the gospel, and we can all say it's familiar. It's familiar when there are literally billions that don't know at all what we're even talking about. You have privileged us to know that you have sent your Son into the world and that he died for sinners and for our sins, and that you raised him from the dead. Thank you so much for that knowledge. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for granting us saving faith in that message. We pray even now for those that know the truth, they know the facts, but it's never become real for them. Would you grant them a broken heart right now of their own sinfulness? You, a holy God, hate sin. And then grant them light. Help them to see that you have accepted in their place the work that your Son did for them on the cross. Grant them faith. Grant them new life, even this very moment. Grant all of us who are yours a boldness to share this message even this week. Give us eyes to see it clearly and to savor it. And share it. In Christ's name, amen. We got a great song we're going to sing. It's the song One Day. There's five verses in this, and it's just going to walk us right through the gospel panorama, as it were. Let's stand and sing these five verses together.
One day when heaven was filled with his praises, we
some of us need to take a breath right now. We got two more verses here. I don't want us to drag on these because these are great realities we're singing about here. So get your air back. And then we're getting ready to sing about what happened next as we just tell this gospel story. Here we go.
One day the great good comes sailing no longer. One day the soul rolled away from the door. Then he arose over the and conquered. Now is a sin.
Have a seat so I can explain what you're going to do as you leave. When you leave, out on the table in the back, you'll see some of the men there, and you'll receive your gospel panorama. It will come in a little package like this, and there are the pieces, and then there's also a page in there that lists the some instructions on how to put it together. And you'll see a picture of the pieces and what they represent. There will be the link to the website to encourage people to watch the video that we saw earlier, the tutorial. But here's where we really need your help. Last year we did the cross puzzle. We gave 150 of those away. I mean, it's almost impossible to predict how many do we need. And this took a lot of time for guys. I hope you'll express appreciation. We'll introduce who helped make these later another time. But took a lot of time, so it was hard to make up a lot of these. We have enough for everybody today, no problem there. But we don't know how many you're going to want, so here's what will help us. Take what you, for yourself today, and there will be a piece of paper there, and write down, if you would like more, how many. We can't promise, we'll do our best, all right? But here's what we can assure you of. There's an easier option, and you can do this yourself. This one here is actually made out of cardboard. And you can take just a piece of cardboard, and you can use what you receive, trace it, cut it out, spray paint, do whatever. And you can help us by making your own and invite, like you say, I got 25 neighbors that I want to give these to. We might not be able to provide you with 25, and you can help by helping us make some others. But let us know how many you might be interested in. We need to know that number by next Sunday so that we'll have some time to at least make up what we can. And so take yours today. Next Sunday, there will be people obviously that aren't here today that they'll be receiving their gift from the church. And then we just need to know by next Sunday, how many are you thinking you might like? And then let's all just covenant to pray together that God will use this. We want to see people thinking about the gospel in our community. So I don't know if we have our benediction up there or not. Is that ready or not? Let's sing this together if you remember the little tune that goes with it. The Lord bless you and keep you. The
Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn His face toward you and give you peace. The Lord turn His face toward you and give you peace, and give you peace, and give you peace. Thank you, Thomas, for helping us back there at the PowerPoint this morning with Austin. You're dismissed.